Good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice to see you. Nice to be back again. It's a number of years since I've seen you. So you don't look a day older. I'm reading and preaching from the authorised version, the AV. I can't get out of this. But the psalm has been read out. And a fair thing I should say that when I preach, generally, I try to say something profound. Somewhere while I'm preaching, but if I say it now, you won't miss it, will you? Psalm 24 follows Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. Oh, you missed it. You missed it somewhere along the line. Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. And Psalm 24 were three psalms written by David probably 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. The scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the three psalms look at the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ yesterday. Psalm 22 begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words of our Lord Jesus Christ there upon the cross. It's thought by many commentators that the psalm itself gives us what the Lord Jesus Christ, tell us what the Lord Jesus Christ was actually thinking as he bore those 6 hours upon the cross. It's in the psalm that, although it was written 1,000 years before, that we read of them piercing his hands and his feet. Crucifixion, of course, one of the cruelest forms of capital punishment, wasn't brought in till the Persians came. But it was, in a sense, and I use this word carefully, perfected by the Romans. When a person, and no Romans were ever crucified, but when a person was crucified by the Romans, they did it in such a way that they extracted as much pain as they possibly could. And the person who was crucified, they did it in such a way that their blood dripped, it didn't gush. And the person on the cross, they tried to keep them alive as long as they possibly could. As an example to do it. This psalm, this glorious psalm, which starts with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It ends in the AV, it ends with the words that he hath done this. And in other versions, and in the original, I believe it's just one word, it's the word finished. Tetelestai. Finished. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ there upon the cross. It is finished. Completed. The job done. I think Hal Lindsey in one of his books says it could be translated paid in full. And that when a person was convicted of any particular misdemeanor or crime with the Roman, in a Roman court, he was imprisoned, and outside his prison, on the door, or near to the door, the cell door, was a notification of his crime. What a piece of parchment written on his crime. What he'd done. And then at the end, when the sentence, it's sort of how long the sentence was, and when the sentence was complete, the piece of parchment written across that was taken down and given to the prisoner, and written across the sentence of it was paid in full. The debt, the crime was paid in full. I think Paul makes use of this when he's writing to the Colossians and says, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the debt was paid. It was paid in full. If somebody comes to me and says to me, Peace McGraw, you're a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. Peace McGraw, you're a sinner. Yes. But I'm a sinner saved by grace. Jesus Christ paid my debt. It was paid in full. Finished. So Psalm 22 looks at the cross. Psalm 23 looks at the crook, a shepherd's crook. A little girl said to me once, we didn't know what a crook was until the bishop came to our church. A crook, the shepherd's crook. Psalm 22 looks at the cross. Psalm 23 looks at the proof written by David. I would tend to think, looking at the last verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Written by David when David was an older man rather than a younger man. I think David could look over his life. It's an amazing psalm, and I'm sure you're doing psalms here, and I'm sure somebody will do it if they haven't already done it. That David could look over his life and his experience, and at the beginning he'd say, well, you know, look, it's a humble confession. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm like the sheep wayward, and I need a shepherd. But the Lord is my shepherd. And then as he goes through his various experiences, at the end he could say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Then when you get to Psalm 27, one of David's yearning, one of his longings was, Psalm 27, this is what I desire, one thing I desire, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord, to see the beauty of the Lord. David longed to do that, but he couldn't do it. He was a member of the wrong tribe. It was only the Levites that could dwell in the house of the Lord. But David looks at that coming day when he could say, surely, for the few remaining years that I've got, I can trust the Lord. But then, at the end of it all, in that coming day, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what you and I can say, isn't it, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. So Psalm 22 speaks of the crucified Saviour, and Psalm 23 speaks of the caring shepherd, while Psalm 24 speaks of the coming sovereign. We have the cross and we have the crown. The cross, the crook, and the crown. Psalm 24 is an amazing psalm. It was written on the occasion of, we believe it was one of five psalms written by David on the occasion when David became king over the 12 tribes. And in Jerusalem, he decided he would bring up the Ark of the Lord all through Saul's reign. It was in Kirjath Jearim. And David decided that the Ark of the Lord needed to be in Jerusalem, in a central place for the people to worship. And so this is one of five, probably seven psalms which speaks of David bringing up the ark. It was an amazing occasion. The first time round, David gathered the people together. They decided that the ark would be brought up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a hill. It would be brought up to Jerusalem, and David and those managing with him decided they would build an ox cart, and they would use a couple of oxen, never been broken in. And so they set off with crowds following, and you know the story, as they set off, as they come within sight of Jerusalem, it looked as though the ox was stumbling, and it looked as though the ark would fall. And a man called Uzzah runs forward and puts his hand up to stop the ark from falling off. And as he touches it, he's struck down dead. And suddenly everything comes to a halt. Everything stops. And David is absolutely devastated. He speaks with the Lord and he says to the Lord, Lord, you know, and in his thinking, surely we were doing the right thing. The ark should be central. But the Lord didn't argue with him. David was doing the right thing, but he was doing it the wrong way. Of course, with us, so very often we do. We can attempt to do the right thing and do it the wrong way, and generally we can get out of it, we can talk our way out, or whatever. You see, David goes back to the Word. And when he's reading the Word, he realises and recognises from the Word that the Ark of the Lord was never meant to be carried on an ox cart. The Ark of the Lord was to be borne by the sons of Kohath. They were related to Aaron. They were to be brought up, carried on their shoulders. And David recognised him and said, the point is, we can do you know, as I said before, we can do the right thing, but if we do it the wrong way, it doesn't matter too much. But I know people who go along to church on a Sunday, and they believe that going to church is the right thing to do, and I say, yes, amen. But if you believe that just going to church will save you, then you're doing it the wrong way. Going to church is a good thing to do. Keep coming. But going to church doesn't save you. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves you. And David recognised his mistake. And so they set off on a second time, a second occasion. And this time Josephus tells us that no less than three choirs. It was a magnificent affair. The priests walking in front, crowds walked behind. And as they marched, the priests, they carried, the sons of Korah, carried the ark on their shoulders. And David danced before. And as they came toward the city of Jerusalem, as they saw the gates, the cry went up, "Open the gates! And the King of Glory shall come in." And the gatekeeper asks, "Who is the King of Glory?" And one of the choirs, or two of the choirs, sing out, "The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." And then the cry goes the second time, "Open the gates! And the King of Glory shall come in." And the second time the cry goes out, "Who is the King of Glory?" And then the whole host, all the choirs, they sing, "The Lord of Hosts, He is the King of Glory." And the gates open, and David dances in, and all the ark and the priests and the choirs and the crowds follow him in into the city. And the ark takes up its central position. Now that's the background to the psalm. I don't think we can fully understand the psalm until we know the background. You see, the psalm is a preacher's psalm. It divides into three quite easily. In the first two verses, we have the claim of the Lord, and then from verse 3 to verse 8, we have the call of the Lord. And then from verse 8 down to the verse 10, we have the coming, or the comings of the Lord. The claim of the Lord is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's His. Well, I've argued with people in the past, yeah, but you know, I know a little bit about the Bible, and you can't really say that because the earth is the Lord's. Doesn't the Bible say that Satan is the prince? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say that Satan was the prince of this world? Doesn't Paul call him the God of this world? Well, yeah, we need to go back a little bit, don't we? If you go back to the Garden of Eden, that when the Lord created Adam, Adam was given the job of king. He ruled. He reigned over. Adam was ruler of all he surveyed, until he sinned. And Satan took on what the Lord had given to Adam to reign over. He usurped it. He took over by appropriation. Don't forget that word. He took over by appropriation. And all that's wrong in the world has been put down, or mostly put down, to Satan, or through Satan's activities. But when it happened, God didn't stand back and say, "That's it, it's all over." The Lord, of course, was working before and continued to work to bring that which is His back to Himself. In the Revelation, I think it's Revelation 16, lovely verse, it goes out, and I think the whole universe will hear the verse as it goes out. The cry will go out, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and His Saviour and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." That will happen when He comes back again. Now, I myself, I think it's being anticipated in heaven. That even now I was sat here in heaven itself, it's being anticipated, that day, that time, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. Revelation chapter 5, John has been caught up. He sees him who sits upon the throne, who is, who was, who is to come. He sees God the Father seated upon the throne. And in chapter 5, he said, he sees a scroll, a book, resting on the hand of him who sits upon the throne. And an angel with a mighty voice cries out to the universe, who is worthy to take the scroll, to take the book of the hand of him who sits upon the throne? And most commentators believe that this book, this scroll, we know that when the book is opened, it contains the seals and it contains God's plan and God's program and God's purposes for this world. Many of the old ones used to say that these contain the title deeds of the universe. And the cry goes out, who is willing? Not who is willing. Lots of people willing, but you know, Hitler would have been willing, Napoleon would have been willing, you know, the Caesars would have been willing. Who is worthy? And John weeps because there is no one found worthy. And then as he's weeping, one of the elders, those mysterious beings, come. And I would like to think he put his arm around John's shoulder and said, John, don't cry, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And when John looks, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lord Jesus Christ. But when John looks, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you find those living creatures, and all those elders around the throne, they start to chant, worthy, worthy. And as they chant, the angelic, all the angels in heaven, they join up with this chant. And then this chant comes right through the universe, right down to the earth, so that eventually the whole world and those that are in the earth and on the earth and in the sea, the whole world are chanting, worthy is the Lamb. There is coming a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Amen. The scripture says now that every knee should bow. There's coming a day when every knee will bow. And they chant. And what are they chanting? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. This is verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. Unequaled, unlimited, unchallengeable, unhindered, unassailable power will be his when he comes again. All authority belongs unto him. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The fullness of God speaking of the resources of the world. All the resources. Karl Marx taught the world, didn't it, that the various countries, they could use their resources to hold the rest of the world off. The Arabs have the oil, and the Americans have the food, and the Canadians have the timber, and the South Americans have the bauxite, and the South Africans have the gold. And all these different nations can use the resources, but when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, all the resources of this world will be at his disposal. It all belongs to him anyway, but it will all be at his disposal. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. The Lord said to Daniel, surely before Daniel died, that in the latter days many would run to and fro. The emphasis in the last days would be speed and probably stress. But then he said, knowledge shall increase. And I believe the days we're living in now are very much the days the Lord is speaking about. This is the age of knowledge, isn't it? Why do we know so much? The Reader's Digest said some years ago, now can you get a grip of authority? The Reader's Digest said that 98% of what we know today, we have learned in the last 50 years. And then he tells us that every 20 months, the sum total of knowledge doubles. We're living in the age of knowledge. And yet the world is in the worst state now. With all this knowledge, the world is in the worst state. What's the problem? We have all this knowledge, but no wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to use the knowledge. Paul prays, and he prays till he feels, and he prays with the Colossians, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. When he comes back again, it will be with power, with riches, with wisdom, with strength. The government shall be upon his shoulder. I love that. In a parable, the Lord was speaking in Luke chapter 15, where Luke says, the lost sheep, the 100 sheep and the lost sheep. When the shepherd went out and found this lost sheep, he got the lost sheep, and what does he do? He puts him up on his shoulders. Plural. On his shoulders. But here it tells us that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, he needs one to run this world, to run this universe, but you and I are doubly secure and doubly safe because we know him. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honour, every knee shall bow, glory and blessing. When he comes again, the cry will go up, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. So that's the claim. The call is that when David became king, for the first 7 years of his kingship, when Saul had died, David looked after two of the tribes he drew from Hebron. Then after 7 years, the other 10 tribes came and asked David if he would rule over all of them. And David did so, but David recognized, of course, he needed a city that was central, somewhere he could reign from. And so after the search, they find Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been in the background also, Melchizedek's day. But when they get there, they find that there's a fierce tribe called the Jebusites. Because Jerusalem was a stronghold, the Jebusites said, in fact, look, you won't get in. We're guarding our city to such a degree we put our lame and our sick on the walls and they'll keep you out. And David got his generals together and said, whoever gets in and opens the door, he'll become my chief general. And Joab, his nephew, got in and opened the gates. David went in. When David got in, of course, he made this central. And it's in this central city that he brings up the ark. He needed the ark to be central for the people to recognize and to worship the Lord. But then David recognizes that he needed a cabinet. He needed men and women who could rule and reign with him. And so he asks the question, let me read out to you. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, that's Mount Zion, or who shall stand in his holy place? That was Mount Moriah. David recognized he needed help. And he asks the question, and then he answers the question. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up a sword unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, his part. Clean hands and a pure heart, that speaks of outward and inward cleanliness, holiness. I was brought up in Emmanuel in Birkenhead as a Christian, young Christian, and they were known as the holiness people. It's a lovely title. All the churches round about call it, oh yes, it's the holy. They believe in entire sanctification. You know, it was a lovely place. Yeah. Holiness, sanctification, what did it mean? Well, it took me a while to realise or understand or learn that. That sanctification means separation. Same word. Sanctification and separation. But I always kept it divided in my mind. In this sense, it helps me. Separation, sanctification. That when the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, come out of Ur of the Chaldees and I'll take you to the place where you come from. He came out, but he went down to Haran with his father. And he stayed in Haran quite a while before his dad died. And then when his dad had died, he went over into the promised land. He'd come out, he was separated from, but he hadn't got in, sanctified. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, remember, they marched around in the desert for 40 years. the Lord said, I brought you out in order that I might bring you in. But they marked time, in a sense, for 40 years. They were separated from. They were not sanctified. They had not gone in. Same with it. They had not gone in. One of our problems as Christians is we rejoice and we joy in the very fact that the Lord has saved us. And those glorious years, or however long it takes, when we sort of settle down and we settle in. And the years where the Lord says, from where we are now, you know, you've left your first love. Well, it's not that we don't love the Lord. We love him. But we're not in love with him. Separated from. Sanctified. Whatever doors has got for us, we settle in and we settle down. And there's a very real sense the Lord has got so much for us that as Christians, we spend many, many years marking time as they did. Clean hands, David said, and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. That word vanity is a word we always associate with King Solomon, won't we? If ever a man was born with all the benefits and all the blessings that this life could possibly bring, it was Solomon. He set sail like a ship in full sail. He had it all. But somewhere along the line, Scripture tells us he married many strange women. I've met some of them. Strange women. His heart was stolen. It was gone. And he ended up a shipwreck. Solomon wrote 3 books in the Bible, of course. Do you think when he was a younger man, he probably wrote the Song of Solomon, the love story. And then through his life's experiences, he wrote the Proverbs. But then as an old man in old age, he wrote Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity. He was in the position where he could try absolutely everything in life to find satisfaction. And he tried it all. And at the end, Ecclesiastes 12, this is the answer. Fear God and keep his commandments. Get back to God. All is vanity. All is empty. Nothing. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up a soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. David wanted men and women who, when he asked them to do something, or when they promised to do something, they would do it. That they wouldn't do part of the job, or they wouldn't put it off. But men and women who were trustworthy, men and women he could lean upon. And so, that's the call. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall rule and reign with me? Clean hands and a pure heart, who have not loved their soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And then we have the coming, or the comings of the Lord. When you read through these verses, verse 8 down to verse 10, the same question is asked twice, but there are 2 different answers given. Verse 7, a cry goes out, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And the question asked in verse 8 is, who is this King of Glory? And the answer is, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And then in verse 9, the cry goes up again, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And the question is asked again, who is this King of Glory? But the second answer is, the Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. See, why the 2 different answers? I think it's speaking about the 2 comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first answer is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. When the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, he was attacked on every hand, even before he was born. There had been no activities for 400 years, and now the angels were active, and Mary was going to give birth. You see her crossing over that rough terrain, banded infested country to get to Bethlehem. It was an attempt possibly by Satan to have her killed, to have the baby destroyed. Herod kills all the children 2 years old and under. You have Satan attacking him. You have the powers of darkness attacking him. You have the religious leaders. You have Pilate. In a sense, you have his family attacking him. You have the elders in the church. On every hand, the Lord Jesus Christ was attacked. At Calvary, if they have parties in heaven, when eventually the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, if they have parties in hell, I'm sure they had one that day, but it's only short-lived. It only lasted 3 days. Not a very big party at all, not a very long party at all like that. Because he rose again from the dead. You see, he was attacked on every single hand, on every single way, yet he never lost one single battle. He was the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. On that day of the Ascension, the apostles, the Acts chapter 1, it's a marvellous chapter. It's the chapter of the Ascension. I think Scroggie says there were no less than at least 13 different words used concerning the Ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ going up into heaven. And he was lifted up. He was taken up. I love what Luke says. Luke only uses it twice, only twice in the New Testament. He uses the word carried. When the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man died, he was buried. But when Lazarus died, it says that the angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. At the end of Luke's Gospel, when it's speaking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, he was carried. Now, I think he was carried by angels. I think that what happened, that when the disciples, when the apostles, in Acts chapter 1, on that resurrection day, on that ascension day, when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up, he disappeared in a cloud. He wasn't diminished. The cloud enveloped him. And I believe on the other side of the clouds, there were angels. And the angels, and I hope I'm being reverent in this, the angels hoisted him up onto their shoulders and they carried him. They carried him through space, past the moon, past the sun, past the stars, until eventually they came within the very gates of heaven itself. And bearing in mind the Lord Jesus Christ had not been there for over 30 odd years. Heaven was an empty place in a sense. Now the whole of heaven would be delirious. He was coming back. And as he got within sight of the gates, the cry went up, "Open the gates! And the King of Glory shall come in." And the sentinel asked, "Who is the King of Glory?" And the angels carried him and cried, "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." And I believe the gates opened. And the Lord Jesus Christ went in. And the angelic host with him. And he passed through the heavens, his seat at the right hand of the Father, the glory on high. And he's been there now for some 2,000 years. A little more maybe. Waiting upon the Father. Yeah. Sidwell Baxter some years ago had been preaching, and he said there are two ways for a Christian to get to heaven. He said either he can die and be absent from the body and present with the Lord, or he could be here at the rapture when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And he said of the two, he said, "I think I would like to die." He did. And there's a bit of in the congregation. "No, I'll tell you why," he said. He said, "For 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ has been seated at the Father's right hand, just awaiting the command to go and get his bride." And he said, "Can you imagine the stare, the excitement that goes on in heaven when that happens? When he's told to stand?" He said, "I don't want to miss that." The Lord. Paul tells us what happens next. 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself not with his angels. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be snatched with them to meet the, not just to see him, to meet the Lord in the air. There'll be this great open air meeting. We will not only meet him. I say that, you see, some people think, well, I'll be so far off. But what tells us we will meet him, not just see him. He sees each one as though they're the only one, and he loves each one as though they are the only one. We shall meet him, and then he shall turn, and he will lead us, this host, back through space, past the moon, past the stars, past the sun, till we come within sight of heaven itself. And then the cry will go up, open the gates! And the King of Glory is coming in. And the sentinel will ask, who is this King of Glory? And then we will cry out, the Lord of hosts, because we will be the hosts. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And the gates will open. And we shall go in. Oh, to walk those golden streets. Somebody was saying to me just recently, you know, I've got a gold watch and I've got a gold ring. Somebody said, you know, the stuff we wear down here, we walk on up there. We will go into heaven itself. And the wonder and the splendour, the freshness and the newness. You don't get something new. You get a new car or sort of new whatever it is. And you put it down and it's got its own freshness, its own smell. And you go out and a few days later, away, when you go, the freshness is gone. When we get to heaven, there's a newness and a freshness we will sense when we get there. And because nothing grows old and nothing rusts, in 100 million trillion million zillion years, it will still be as fresh. And it will still be as new. And it will still be as glorious as the very moment we went here. Oh, what a day that will be.
Amen.
And the Lord, I believe, will allow us to look around and to feel in. And then the Lord will say, brothers and sisters, the earth belongs to me. I created it, I made it, and I bought it. The earth is mine. And I'm going back. I'm going back to rule. And I'm looking for men and women who will rule with me. Now what we will do, let's open the books to see what kind of life you lived since you became a Christian. What am I looking for? Men and women who have clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up their souls unto vanity. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, it matters here and now how we live our lives for him. It will matter in that coming day because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Bless you.